sermon and the 3 points of this text, the message of grace and peace from the Trinity to the churches. Let's read again the few verses that form my text. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And that is my and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And that's my text for this morning. A message of grace and peace from the Trinity to the churches. Years ago, if I met someone, I'm talking about 30 years ago, if I met someone who believed in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, well, it was a bit of a surprise because there were very few of us in those days. When I graduated from a Southern Baptist college in 1983, I never knew of but one other Southern Baptist who held to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and that was one of my classmates to whom I had taught them. And so it was very rare in those days to encounter someone who believed in total depravity and unconditional election and particular redemption and so on. So when you met someone, or when I met someone, I would say, how did you come to understand this doctrine? And back in those days, it was almost inevitably one of two answers. It was either C.H. Spurgeon or Arthur W. Pink. C.H. Spurgeon or Arthur W. Pink. So these are well-respected men who, Spurgeon, a great preacher, Arthur W. Pink, a great expositor of God's word. And Spurgeon, I remember when I was a boy preacher, age 17, and my dad was helping me to get some books in my library. He recommended several books, and I remember having this conversation with him. I said, well, can I trust everything that I read in Matthew Henry? My dad said, well, he's wrong on baptism. He believed in baptizing infants. And then I mentioned another one. I said, what about him? And my dad said, well, he's good on this, but you got to watch him on that. He's not good on that. And then finally, I got to C.H. Spurgeon. I said, what about Spurgeon? He said, yeah, you can pretty much trust Spurgeon on everything. But one of the authors that I remember seeing in my dad's library were a number of books by Arthur W. Pink, Gleanings in Genesis, Gleanings in Exodus, Exposition of the Gospel of John, Exposition of Hebrews. I have all of those books in my library now. Well, there's something about Arthur W. Pink that really disappoints me. For several years, he was pastor of a church here in the state of Kentucky, in fact. And then he went back home. He went to Scotland, and he lived out the rest of his life in Scotland. And he never went to church. He continued to write his weekly magazine, Expositions in Scripture, and most of his books came from that little weekly article that he would write. They're all just little articles. But he never went to church. That's a serious problem. I think that the issue was that he felt like there were no sound churches within a reachable distance of him. I'll probably say more about that in just a moment, but there's someone else in church history that I admire very much who ended up not going to church. John Milton, the author of Paradise Lost and other magnificent poems. He wrote what is essentially a systematic theology. He wrote it in Latin, but it's translated, and his works are so saturated with biblical truth. But in his later years, he never went to church. Now, in the case of Arthur W. Pink and John Milton, that's fairly unusual. Because going to church is, throughout history, has been kind of the least thing that you can do to show that you're a Christian. I mean, it's almost proverbial that someone goes to church, he lives like the devil the rest of the week, but he at least has enough religion that he goes to church. And so it's a little disconcerting when you encounter someone in church history, someone that I admire, like Arthur W. Pink, someone like John Milton, and see that in their later years they got so cranky, they got so insular, they got so particular about doctrine that they felt like that there was no body of believers anywhere around them that was worthy for them to grace with their presence. I think that the perspective in the Bible is much different than that. Now, I've been talking about Arthur W. Pink and John Milton and how unusual it was, but it is not at all unusual today for there to be people who are professing Christians who don't go to church. It may be that there are some of them who are even tuned in to our live broadcast this morning. Now, I'm not picking on people who are physically unable to get out. Recently, I had some of our shut-in members tell me what a great blessing it has been to them that during the COVID pandemic and during their prolonged health difficulties, they have been able to watch the Bullet Lick services on the internet and connect it to their TV and so on. So I'm not talking about people who are unable to go to church. I'm talking about people who are able to go to church and for one reason or another won't go. And it may be, I mean, if they're interested in doctrinal matters enough to tune in to this church, then they probably have some interest in theology, have an interest in hearing expository preaching. And so it's very likely that anyone who may be listening to this broadcast who is using it as a substitute for church may suffer from the same misconception that Arthur W. Pink and John Milton suffered from, namely, that if there is not a church around me that believes everything just exactly the way that I do, then it's okay for me to stay home and watch church on the internet, or it's okay for me to stay home and read good books. And of course, I have brought up a significant issue. It's possible for most people to stay home and read a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, and that sermon by C.H. Spurgeon is going to be a lot more substantial than what they get at church. Or they can stay home and they can listen to broadcasts from John MacArthur or broadcasts from John Piper or even from some of our local ministers like Ryan Fullerton, people who are wonderful preachers, and they are able to say, this is so much better than what I get at the local church. Maybe they don't say my local church, although they may. So what do you say about all that? What do I say about all that? I say, you may be right that it's possible for you to gain a lot of theological insight from someone other than your preacher. That is entirely possible. But I also maintain strongly that the Bible does not excuse our persistently absenting ourselves from the assembling together with the saints. And that there is something that happens in the face-to-face physical presence of the people of God meeting together that defies explanation. Now, I acknowledge that it's possible for a church to become so corrupt that it stops being a church. And in such a case, you have to say, well, then if it's not a church, then I'm not going to go there. Let me direct you to how that can be a problem. Just turn the page over to the first church, to the church at Ephesus. And there are a number of good things we can see in chapter 2, a number of good things that the Lord says about the church of Ephesus. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll get to this passage of Scripture. But notice this in verse 5, The Lord tells them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I believe that the removing of the lampstand is that I am no longer going to shine forth my truth there. And where the truth of God is no longer shined forth in a church, it's not a church anymore. It may still have the name on the sign, may have the name on the door, but it's not a church if the lampstand has been removed. But Ephesus is one of the most commended churches. Out of the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation, only two of them receive nothing but praise. The other five have some criticism, and some of that criticism is fairly stringent. So, for example, look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's pretty rough. Wake up. Okay, well, they're not completely dead then. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wow, what a dud church. It's dead and asleep. Everybody says, oh man, they know the truth. Don't you know people like this? God help us that it's not you and me, that we don't become this. But it's possible to hold on to the truth and have a reputation for being alive when you're really dead. Or just so sound asleep that nobody can tell the difference between your comatose state and death. Wow, what a dud church. But look at verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You can be sure that there was only one church in Sardis, and that these people who were not soiling their garments were grieved with the general the climate of things at the church in Sardis, but they're still there. They're still at the church. Reminds me of the comment that I've made while bragging on Bullet Lick and mentioning that we have people who have been members of this church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and above. And my comment is, those people are committed to staying at Bullet Lick. And through the years, you know, not all the preachers that they get are good preachers. But here's their perspective. They'll either wait him out or throw him out, but they ain't going nowhere. And I like that. I think that's commendable. And so those of you who have been here all the years, you know, I'm not thoroughly familiar with the history of what has gone on through here through the years. I just know that in the ebb and flow of life in a church, it's not all flow, that there's some ebb that goes on. Sometimes the tide comes in and sometimes the tide goes out. And I think that it is a commendable thing. One of the things that is mentioned over and over again to the churches here in these first three chapters is patient endurance. The Lord commends the churches for their patient endurance. Now, if you were in Sardis, would you have gone to Sardis Baptist Church? Or would you have just said, you know, I think I'm just going to stay home? Or take a look at the church at Laodicea, also in chapter 3. This is one of the most famous churches because they are described as being lukewarm. They're making God sick, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Man, what a dud of a church. But look at what the Lord says to them in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Even in this dud of a church that is lukewarm, there is still opportunity to have real encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we'll have fellowship together. In one of his poems, George Herbert says, when the preacher preaches a boring sermon, then God takes a text and preaches patience. And we all have heard sermons like that, and I've preached sermons like that, times when I have just said to myself, God, if you just let me get down out of this pulpit, I'll never preach again, I promise. C.H. Spurgeon would sometimes spring a text upon his students and have them preach a sermon on the spur of the moment. And one day, he assigned one of his students the text of Zacchaeus, and the student preached this sermon. Zacchaeus was a little man, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so am I. And he walked down and took his seat. Spurgeon gave him a good grade on that sermon. So, I think that the church, along with marriage, is one of the two great institutions that the Lord has given for knocking off the rough places in our lives. If you get married and you stay married, you're going to have to get rid of some of your rough places. If you get in a church and you stay in a church, you're going to have to get rid of some of your rough places. But all of this is spurred by what the Lord says here. This book is sent to churches. And of course, this is not unusual in the Bible. You think of all of the books in the Bible that are addressed to churches. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all addressed to churches. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is described as the pillar and ground of truth. This book of Revelation is not addressed to the seven seminaries. It's addressed to the seven churches. It's addressed to people who are like you and I, people who have jobs, people who have imperfections, but people who are met together in accordance with the Lord's teaching, and we're here to receive what the Lord has to say. And the Lord sent so much of his revelation to specific churches, and virtually all of the Bible is written to people who are the kind of people who would be in churches if they had churches in the Old Testament. All the people in the New Testament. All the New Testament is written with the assumption you're going to be in a church. There are so many commands that are given to us that it's impossible to carry out if you are off by yourself. Christians are described as sheep. And sheep are gregarious animals. Sheep are animals that flock together. Cows are animals that herd together, that flock together. Years ago, I used to hunt on a piece of property that was primarily a cattle farm, but the guy had one stallion horse on that farm. And I've got several interesting stories that are not relevant to this message, but the point that I'm going to bring up now about that stallion is that he stayed off by himself. He wouldn't hang out with the cows. He wasn't interested. He had nothing to talk about with the cows. And so he just stayed off by himself. And there are some professing Christians who are like that horse. The people of God are met together, but, oh man, the people of God. The church, I've got nothing to say to them. I've got nothing in common with those people. The Lord formed the church. And the overwhelming majority of times that the word church is used in the New Testament, it's referring to a local, visible congregation. There are a few times, but fewer than five times, that the word church is used to refer to all of the people of God. But even then, I think that the figure of speech is taken from a small congregation, and it applies to everyone. These are all people who follow after Jesus Christ and who care for one another. But it takes from a local church. And I think that there's a danger that we're going to be interested in what's happening in Christendom at large, what's happening in the church at large, and all the fusses that are going on in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the seminaries and in all of these conferences and all of that. And it occupies so much of the space that really needs to be devoted to our local church. Now, it's possible for a church to become like that horse and just stay off by itself. There's nobody else, no other churches around here that are worthy to have fellowship with us. And I can say that that's not the perspective of Bullet Lick. We are part of the Nelson Baptist Association. We are part of Kentucky Baptists. We are part of the Southern Baptist Convention. But as I was preparing for this sermon and anticipated making that remark that I just made, I thought, but are there ways that we could be of more encouragement to our local churches, our local brothers and sisters? Are there ways that we could be of an encouragement to them? Not wait for the association to do something, not wait for the KBC to do something, but some way that we might join together and be of encouragement to our other churches. Because this letter was not written to just one church, it was written to several churches. It's seven, in fact. And it's obvious as you read through the letters that they were expected to share the letters and that it was something like a circular letter. And near the conclusion of each one of these letters, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So even though there is a letter specifically directed to Ephesus, it's relevant to Bullet Lick. Even though there's a letter that's directed specifically to Sardis, it's relevant to Bullet Lick. And so he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches throughout history, the people of God gathered together throughout history, have been the primary way that God has given his revelation. And I think that it's so wise, having spent more than 30 years involved in theological education, I know that there's a danger in theological education that it all becomes academic and loses its practicality. And there is a challenge that comes when I, the preacher, am confronted with a difficult doctrine and I've got to preach it to a congregation that has 12-year-olds in it who want to understand what I'm saying. And that is a challenge that is not always given to people who are involved in the academy. I was aggravated in the past year when my daughter Naomi brought home an assignment from one of her Bible classes. It was a paper that she had to write, and she always cheats and gets my opinion on these papers. And I give her guidance and tell her that she can go this route or that route. But the thing that aggravated me was that the prof had specified a few commentaries that they could not use. Could not use Matthew Henry. They could not use Warren Wiersbe, and they could not use another one. I'm not exactly sure what it was. I think I know, but I'll not say. And so I was aggravated by that, because here's a 19-year-old girl, my daughter Naomi, who doesn't know anything about academic theology. And never is going to, probably. She's been assigned this paper, and she's not allowed to use Matthew Henry. I wrote to the prof. I know him. He's a friend. And I said, "What are you doing? Matthew Henry? C.H. Spurgeon recommended that within 2 years of finishing your theological education, you ought to read Matthew Henry through from cover to cover. Matthew Henry is an insightful, spirit-filled man. I mentioned a couple of people who are respected in the academic community. I said, you would have been thrilled if the students had included a quotation from Bultmann or from Karl Barth or from Schleiermacher. These guys, you're not even sure that they're Christians, but they're respected by the academic world. And I just tell you, this is kind of a burr under my saddle. This is why theological institutions and churches embrace liberalism, is because they want the approval of non-Christian people. And so they write papers and avoid Matthew Henry and avoid Warren Wiersbe and people like that who hacked it out face to face with a local congregation year after year and left a legacy that has enriched the lives of millions of people. But they're not academic enough. They're not academic enough, and so we're not going to do that. I think that so many people who are in the ivory towers of academia would be so helped if they took to heart the task of teaching a fifth grade Sunday school class. And you've got to make this stuff comprehensible. You've got to look people in the eye who want to be fed and feed them with the truth of God. That is what is supposed to happen at a local church. That I look you in the face, and as I am preparing, I am praying about preaching to you, and how am I going to make this clear so that she will understand it, so that he will be able to understand it. How is all this going to happen? And I cannot tell you how much good it has done to my soul. But that's the sort of thing that happens in a local church. The local church is entrusted with the responsibility of receiving and digesting and spreading the truth, not just here. You know, the Great Commission was not given first and foremost to the Southern Baptist Convention. The Great Commission was given to local churches. The Great Commission was not given primarily to individuals. Individuals don't have the responsibility of baptizing, but churches do. And together we have the privilege and the responsibility of, like a lampstand, shining forth the light that God gives to us. We receive the truth, we shine forth the truth, we cultivate the practice of truth amongst ourselves. Now, usually when Jim Bob is leading the singing, I sit back here. I'm often looking at the words. Today, I had it in my mind, we teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I looked over the congregation, and I noticed that some of you were not teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is an opportunity for you to do something in the church, to sing. You say, well, I don't have a very pretty voice. Then just kind of mouth the words with a happy expression. But I've been so blessed in recent weeks and have even heard comments from other people on how good the singing has been in the last few months. So, Jim Bob, thank you for your leadership in that area. Thank you for leading us in good songs that really do help us to worship the Lord and help us to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We need to get past the idea that we come to church and we fold our arms and say, I dare you to try to get me happy. I dare you to move me. I dare you to say something that is going to be something that will awaken me. There's a cat outside the window. Let's just don't worry about the cat. The cat's out there, so let's... Thinking of a scene from Tom Sawyer, if any of you know that. But don't come to church saying, I dare you to try to say something that is going to move me. Come saying, Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up, Lord. Come and fill the thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. You want your cup filled to overflowing? Turn it right side up. You know, come to church praying, Lord, teach us. Lord, teach my family. Lord, speak to me. And then come with the idea, here I am to get it. The Lord Jesus has said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And so let's come with that kind of attitude to church and come with the idea of when participation is requested, I will join in with participation. When I have the opportunity to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I'm going to join my heart and my voice in that process of teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I scratched a few of you right there. Let me stroke a few of you right here. What a blessing it is to me to see you here. What a blessing it is to look out on a congregation that is mostly full. And a lot of people are gone. A lot of our college students are gone. Then my family is all preparing for a wedding. I don't know what the big deal is. It's not until 3:30. Go home and take a nap and still make it by 3:30. But they had so much to do that they couldn't come to church today. And I told them, I think that's a bad idea. But this is a happy day, so this is not a day for rebuking. Not everything that needs to be said right now. But tomorrow morning, I'm giving it to them. what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to look out and to see people. And what a blessing you are to me because you listen so well. You know, it's so easy to preach to a congregation who just looking right now. Every once in a while I'll say, now look at me, but I really don't need to say that. There's almost no one who's never looking at me because I think that the Lord has put a desire in your heart to hear the Word of God, and He's put a desire in my heart to preach the Word of God to you. And I hope that you are getting something today and every day from personally being present in the Lord's house that you're not going to get if you just stayed home and watched it on TV or if you just stayed home and read a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. So this message of grace and peace is from the Trinity to the churches. Now, it is a message of grace and peace. So you see, it says here, John to the seven churches, and then he says, grace and peace to you. And then he gives a colorful exploration, explanation of the Trinity. And I'm afraid that cat really is a distraction. Will, would you go out and get rid of the cat, please? You don't know? You don't know where it is? I think it's right outside that window. So, thank you. There was your opportunity to do an act of service. how desperately we do need these constant streams of grace and peace. Grace is receiving from God what you don't deserve to receive, and my goodness, none of us want to get what we deserve from God. We need God's grace, and we need God's peace. God's peace is a reflection of the smile of our soul responding to God's smile to us. That God looks at us, and we respond with, then I am at rest. And as we sang in the Psalm 131 a few minutes ago, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's peace. That's a beautiful description of peace, and we need it. And it comes to us now from the Trinity. And notice this description of the Trinity. First of all, God the Father is described as Him who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father is, this description is also given to Jesus later in the book of Revelation. It's one of the ways that you can tell that Jesus is God because Titles that belong to God alone are given to Jesus, and attributes that belong to God alone are attributed to Jesus, like this one of timelessness. But here I believe that it's referring to God the Father, that he is the one who is, he is the one who was, and he is the one who is to come. I sometimes wonder what someone from 200 years ago would think if he showed up in our services today. One thing, he would probably wonder, where are all the horses? And why are your women dressed like that? And why are your men dressed like that? It all looks so odd to me, but I hope that someone who came here from 200 years ago would hear the singing and hear the preaching and say, ah, God is the same. Yesterday and today and forever, that truth is the same. I feel it. I know it. It's the God who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then the Holy Spirit receives an unusual designation here. He's called the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. I do believe that this is a description of the Holy Spirit, because you've got God the Father, and then you've obviously got God the Son, and sandwiched between the two, you have the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. Why is then the Holy Spirit called the seven spirits? Well, already in the book of Revelation, we have begun to encounter the number seven. So it's written to the seven churches, and then there will be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials. If I remember correctly, the number seven appears 54 times in the 21 chapters of the book of Revelation. So it shows up a lot. It is a number that has reference to divinity and the things that God is doing. And here I think it refers to the fullness and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. He is sufficient for every case that you can bring before him. He is the sevenfold Spirit. And then notice that this message comes from not just God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. Not just God the Holy Spirit, who is the seven spirits are before the throne of God. But thirdly and finally, the third person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And notice the way Jesus is described here. I think that the description here is a chronological description. Here's what he did first. Here's what he did next. Here's what he's doing now. So what he did first is that he is the faithful witness. He is someone who, when he came to earth, he told the truth. But just simply telling the truth was not his entire responsibility. He also came to offer himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And God showed his approval of Jesus' sacrifice by raising him from the dead. But here he's described as the firstborn from the dead. So he's the one, the faithful and the true witness. And then he's the one who... Then he's the one who is the firstborn from the dead. And then thirdly, we'll see what else he does. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. But notice that he's the firstborn of the dead. What is implied in his designation as the firstborn? There are others to follow. There are others who are going to come after him who will also be raised from the dead. And that's you and me. That's you and me who are believers, because when the Lord accomplished redemption, he redeemed not just our souls, he also redeemed our bodies. And so one day, if the Lord tarries, these bodies will be put in the ground, or they'll be burned up in a fire, or they'll be eaten by fish in an ocean, or something is going to happen to these bodies. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, and he is going to bring it back together. And he's going to raise us from the dead. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But now, he is the ruler of the kings on the earth. So we look around on our world, and sometimes it looks like chaos is gaining the upper hand. And sometimes it looks like the kings and the rulers of the earth are doing everything in the world but God's will, and we have to admit that they're not doing God's revealed will, but Jesus is on the throne. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and they are doing his secret will. And that's one of the main one of the main teachings of the book of Revelation. In the midst of all the persecution that comes upon the people of God, in the midst of all of the chaos that characterizes the world around us, yet in the midst of it all, there is a Lamb who appears to have been slain, who is controlling history. He takes the scroll of history, he opens the seals, he's worthy to do it, he's able to do it, he's supervising the whole process. He is the one who is seated on the throne. Now, a word to those of you who may not be converted. What is your relationship to this triune God, the God who is, who was, and who is to come? Have you ever submitted to Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings on earth? The question I'm asking you this morning is he your king? And if he's not your king, then you need to repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will become a member of his house, which is what we're getting ready to sing in this final song that we're going to sing, Psalm 23. The final lines of this psalm, remember in the psalm it says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In this rendition of the psalm it says, "Then I will be in the Lord's house, not like a stranger or like a guest, but like a child at home." When the Lord is your shepherd, when Jesus is your Savior, then you become one of the people of God. And you're welcome at his house, and you'll be there forever. Let's stand while we sing Psalm 23. Thank you.